Amen. Well, the mission of Peace Chapel is still to love God and love His people. And by trusting in God with your finances, with your tithe, which is 10%, and giving toward missions or giving toward benevolence, you are advancing the mission. If you haven't trusted God in the area of finances and His Word, test Him, the Bible says. Test Him and see if God will not pour out blessings upon you. Amen. I want to mention also, we have a new believers class that's going to be coming up August 24th. It's a Sunday morning at 9:30 in the study, and there's a sign up in the lobby. If you are new to the Christian faith, or maybe you have questions about the Bible, about God, and this will be a time just, you know, you're kicking the tires. You're just wondering, you have some questions. We would love for you to be a part of that class. We'll about 45 minutes in the study and go through some basics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if you have questions, bring those. And if I don't know the answer, I will research it and find out for you. But this would be a great time just to be a part. So there's a sign up in the lobby. I hope you make yourself available to that. I realize something as I get older. I realize that my parents and my siblings also get older. Isn't it amazing how that happens? I'm the youngest of four. I'm truly grateful for the technology of my phone and FaceTime. I get to see my parents, my family most of the time. Every Tuesday morning, I FaceTime my mom and dad and check in and see how they're doing. They're living in Utah, and I'm here. And to see them on a screen or to hear what's new, you know, but I must admit, it's not the same as seeing them in person. Most of my family in Utah, they flew out for our daughter's wedding this past Christmas, and even though I was sick during that time and the wedding took up most of my time and my energy, it was amazing to have them near. It was amazing to have my family here to hug their necks and to share stories and laugh, and we had some good food. You know what it's like when your family's by you. And they helped celebrate the wedding, and it was just good to be together. I will say, my family from Utah didn't come out to Chicago in the dreary December time to just eat deep dish pizza. They didn't come just to eat a Chicago-style hot dog, or just to see the downtown skyline, or just to be amazed at how flat Illinois is compared to the magnificent mountains of Utah, the Rockies, right? They were like, it is so flat here, it's awesome. No, they didn't say that. They did have pizza, they did have hot dogs, and you know what? They came to spend time with our family and to celebrate with us. And it's special. As I said, we're all getting older. And so those times are special. How many know what I'm talking about? And as we get older, our families get older, our friends get older, and you know, as time stops for no one, we often get distracted by our own problems, our own issues, and losing sight of what's truly important in life. It happens to all of us. This past week, Ryan Sandberg, Chicago Cubs second baseman, passed away from cancer at the age of 65. He was surrounded at home by his family when he died. Those people who meant the most to him, his wife, his kids, his grandkids, and I would assume this morning, I wasn't there, I would assume that all his trophies from playing, they weren't lined up around his bed, right? And the family had to kind of reach over the trophies to sit, you know, hold his hand. No, I don't think that happened. I don't think that happened at all. No one in their right mind on their deathbed asks, you know, for their sports trophies or their awards to be brought into the room. You know, let me see my financial portfolio, or let me, you know, bring in my jewelry box, or, you know, park my car outside the window. Let me gaze at my fancy car so I could admire it. You know, bring in my favorite team jersey or let me watch my favorite movie. No one is thinking that way. Those things You know, they aren't the things that truly matter. It's our relationships, right? Having trophies and having money in our accounts and jewelry and a car and your favorite sports teams and more, guess what? They are nice things to have and to enjoy, absolutely. But they do not compare, amen. They don't compare to the people in our lives. Brenda's going to help me preach today, all right? They don't compare to the people in our lives, not even close. Again, I'm not saying you can't have those things, those nice things. That's not the point is, when you're on your deathbed and your final moments, those aren't the things that matter. It's the people in your life. So if you're new today, or maybe you haven't been here in a while, we are in a series, a year-long theme on relationships. Relationships. God is still passionate about His relationship with you and with me. His passion is about every detail of our lives. Our relationship with money, our relationship with the church, the mission, the resurrection, with hurry, with learning, and last series we talked about with work. He's passionate about our work. And for the rest of this month, we're going to be focusing on relationships, right? Since God is a highly, highly relational God, and since we are made in His image, we too are highly relational people. Whether you're an extrovert like me, or maybe you're an introvert, we all need and desire relationships in our lives. But Jesus didn't come to this earth to die for the actual earth, the mountains and the oceans. He didn't die for that. He didn't come for a building or a monument or some sacred space or place. He didn't come for some cause or for politics or for anything else. Jesus came to live and to die, to rise again, and He's returning for you and me. Jesus came because He wants, present tense, He wants a relationship with us. That's why He came. Relationships. You see, we are designed as humans to have other human relationships. I don't know how many times I'm going to say the word relationships today, but that's going to be a lot, so don't start counting. But our relationships mean a lot to us. Sometimes they just don't know it. Sometimes we're so busy with our schedules and what we have to do that sometimes we kind of lose sight of the people nearest us. They don't know how much they mean to us. But I'm also aware that we've all had toxic relationships, those people that steered us in the wrong direction, or who said or did things that brought damage and wounds into our lives. Wounds from our childhood or high school or college years, working in a toxic environment. We've received wounds from a spouse, family, friends, bosses, co-workers, classmates, even wounds from other church people. But you know what? We don't walk away from all relationships because of it, do we? No. We don't have to move to a deserted island and live by ourselves so that no one else can ever hurt us again. You know, what we do is we just create boundaries if we're around that person, right? Now, boundaries isn't code or an excuse to withhold forgiveness either, by the way. But in spite of the wounds and the pain that we receive from others and we've caused others, we would all agree this morning that relationships bring deep and rich meaning to our lives. People. The people in our lives. Over the course of this month, we're going to talk about singleness or being single again or marriage. We'll have a special guest for that Sunday. We're going to talk about family. We're going to talk about parenting and friendships. I guarantee that there's something for everyone because we're humans, right? We weren't born married, so we were single at one point, right? But it all points to a relationship with God. That's the beauty of it. So I hope that you commit to coming. Don't come with, I've already know this stuff. I've already figured this out, but with a heart that is still hungry to change, to keep growing. How many, by a raise of hand would admit that there is still room to grow in your life? Okay, pretty much everybody, good. Even with all the clutter and with all the distraction taking up space in our hearts, we still want God to speak about our relationships. And no doubt this morning that there are some brokenness in some of your relationships. Today's sermon title in our relationship series, My Church Family. My Church Family. Throughout history, there have been some famous feuds. Aaron Burr, the third U.S. vice president at the time, feuded with Alexander Hamilton, the first secretary of the treasurer, on July 11th, 1804, resulting in Burr shooting Hamilton, who died the next day. That's back when they did the, you know. According to AI, the Hatfield-McCoy feud was a legendary and violent family conflict between the years of 1865 to 1891. It involved two families, the Hatfields of West Virginia and the McCoys of Kentucky, and their bitter rivalry was fueled by a stolen hog, an illicit romance, and long-standing grudges. The feud, which resulted in numerous deaths, has become a symbol of intense family conflict and has been romanticized in American popular culture. Hate, fighting, rivalry, bitterness, grudges, all fuel to the feuds. The Apostle Paul, he wrote the letter of Romans to the Christians in Rome. The Roman Empire had control of the countries around the Mediterranean Sea, a stronghold. And in this letter, Paul has just wrapped up about teaching about Christians' response to those in authority, the government that's in power. God establishes government to exist as God's servants working for our good. Is it a perfect system? No. Paul talks about that. Then he turns his attention to our relationship with one another. Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 8, says this: pay your debts as they come due. However, one debt you can never finish paying is the debt of love that you owe each other. The one who loves another person has fulfilled Moses' teachings. The commandments: never commit adultery, never murder, never steal, never have wrong desires, and every other commandment are summed up in this statement: love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love never does anything that is harmful to a neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills Moses' teachings. You know the times in which we are living. It's time for you to wake up. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first became believers. Verse 12, the night is almost over and the day is near. So we should get rid of the things that belong to the dark and take up the weapons that belong to the light. We should live decently as people who live in the light of day. Wild parties, drunkenness, sexual immorality, promiscuity, rivalry, and jealousy cannot be a part of our lives. Instead, verse 14 says, live like the Lord Jesus Christ did and forget about satisfying the desires of your sinful nature. There are two themes here that Paul mentions: love and law. Pay off your financial debts as soon as possible, but never finish paying the debts of love to others. He goes on to mention four commandments: adultery, murder, theft, and coveting. These four laws of the Ten Commandments, they deal with our social relationships, right? They deal with people directly: murder, adultery, theft, coveting. But then Paul repeats what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. We talked about it last week: to love your neighbor as yourself. According to Jesus, who is our neighbor? Everyone, right? Everyone's our neighbor. You passed. Good job. Does that mean family? That's hard sometimes, though, right? Does that mean our friends? Does that even mean our church family? Yes to all. Paul concludes this section by saying, love never does anything that is harmful to a neighbor or to others. Love never does anything that is harmful. So if everyone's our neighbor, that includes our family, it includes our friends, it includes people we work with, it includes our church family. So then Paul shifts the focus in this next section about the Christian community, understanding the times that they're living in. Do we understand the times that we're living in? He tells the Roman Christians to wake up. Whoa, that didn't sound very good, did it? There was a buzz there. Sandy, you're good? Okay. She told me, Sandy told me she might fall asleep, so I was going to help her stay awake. All right. He tells the Roman Christians to wake up. Jesus is coming again and will destroy the works of Satan. See, we don't know when Jesus is coming, but he said that he is. He is coming back. And the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying to the church, wake up. Wake up from your spiritual slumber. The night of Satan's reign is coming to an end. Even more now today than ever, right? It's coming to an end, and the light of day of Christ is coming soon. Paul lists, get rid of, remove, take off like a coat, remove the things that belong to darkness. What are those things, right? Wild parties and drunkenness and sexual immorality and promiscuity and quarreling and rivalry and jealousy. But he also mentions in chapter 1 of Romans some other sins, selfishness and murder and lying and gossip and hatred of God and rudeness and hatred, I said that already, conceit, bragging about themselves, disobedient to parents, promise breakers, unkindness, unmerciful to others. Is this a complete list of all sins? So we're off the hook if I didn't mention it just now? No, every kind of sin, it says. Well, who was Paul speaking to here in this letter? The church. He was talking to the church. Paul wrote this letter while in prison. Somebody delivered it to this church, and somebody got up and said, hey, listen, I've got a letter from Paul. Pay attention. And they began to read the letter to the Christians there in the church. Romans 1:32 reads this, talking to the church. They know God has said that anyone who acts this way deserves to die. But they keep on doing evil things, and they even encourage others to do them. So they know the truth, they do it anyway, and they encourage others to do the same. Whoa. It's so easy to see or to recognize sins in other people, but it's not so easy to recognize them in ourselves. Isn't that true? Are any of those sins lurking in our hearts? Instead of living in sin, live like Jesus did. Imitate Jesus. Model your life after him. Then Paul adds, don't try to satisfy your selfish desires. Forget about satisfying your sinful self. Put others ahead of you. The church, you see, that's us. The church must wake up from our slumber. The church must clean up by removing the dirty garments of sin. The church must grow up by living how Jesus lived. The church must wake up from our slumber. The church must clean up by removing the dirty garments of sin. And the church must grow up by living how Jesus lived. My church family. What's your relationship with this church family? Can you say this is my church family? Can you say that this is my church family? I have a church family. I belong. They belong to me. Now, I recognize there are some new people here today. You're like, well, I don't even know anybody. Okay. But I want you to look to your left. Look to your right. This is your church family. If the person next to you has put their faith and their trust in Jesus, guess what? You will be spending eternity with them. Are you good with that? Are you good with that? Yeah, can we go now? Everyone, I want you to do this. Everyone participate, okay? Here we go. Everybody do this. Put your thumbs up like this. Come on, Henry. Put your thumbs up like this. Thumbs. Okay? Now, everybody doing it? Jay, you doing it? Okay. All right. Who doesn't have life all figured out? Who's still prone to sin? Now do this. This guy, right? You and me, right? We don't have it all figured out. Okay, you put your hands down. There's no one in this room that has it all figured out. We're all still prone to sin. We're all still prone to wander. We're all still prone to get off track. Sometimes I think that we forget that we belong to a church family with all of its warts and flaws and shortcomings, because we have them too. Don't shout me down this morning. Here's the thing. Christians expect perfection in others, but make excuses for themselves. Well, that person ought to be this way, and that person ought to do that. That person should say that. But when it comes time to look in the mirror, we're like, oh, I think I'm doing pretty good. Hello? It's all of us. What is God calling His church to do? What is God calling His church to do? Romans 14:19 says this, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Aim for harmony. Pursue peace. Live in peace. Promote peace. Work for peace. Where? In the church. What doesn't promote peace in the church? Well, this is not an exhaustive list, but complaining and causing divisions, and criticizing, and a rivalry, and not praying for one another, right? That doesn't promote any peace. But what does? We must build each other up. We must edify one another. We must help each other become stronger Christians. Help strengthen one another. We can't strengthen one another if we're not promoting peace. But what tears down What tears people down in the church? Gossip and selfishness and jealousy, and the list could go on. This peace among believers is more than the absence of conflict or problems, but this peace is lived out in unity, which strengthens all of us. But it takes all of us to promote that unity, that strength. What else is God calling the church to do? One chapter over, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 of Romans. We who are strong in the faith ought to help the weak to carry their burdens. We should not please ourselves. Instead, we should please other believers for their own good in order to build them up in the faith. These are the words of the Lord. When it says we who are strong in the faith, it's talking about followers of Jesus who are growing, who are maturing in their faith. You whose faith is strong, help the weak to carry their burdens. You whose faith is strong, be patient with the weaknesses of others. You whose faith is strong, don't just think about yourself or your own interests and preferences and the way you want things to be. You whose faith is strong, be patient with other followers. You whose faith is strong, be considerate of others. You whose faith is strong, build others up in the faith. You see, you can't do any of this for others if you are gossiping and slandering and causing division and being easily offended, only thinking about you. You can't build others up in the faith because you're too busy pleasing your own interests, thinking of yourself. I've had to wrestle with this message. For me, I've had to turn the mirror on me I feel the Lord this week gave me three action steps to do to promote peace with my church family. Three action steps to do to promote peace with my church family. The first one is this: practice the golden rule for my church family. Practice the golden rule. We all learned the golden rule when we were kids, right? Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Everyone, in everything, it says, in everything, not in some things, not once in a while, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Remember that? I know Paul does. It's a Royal Ranger. Is it the Royal Ranger Code? Is that right? What is it, Paul? Okay. And even though we learned this as kids, we quickly learned a new rule. Do to others before they can do to you, right? We learned that pretty quick. I read this illustration about the golden rule. There are people in this world who think Jesus' golden rule was nice, but it wasn't original. They try to say that Jesus merely borrowed the idea from others. And there's a poster that tried to say it. It said, Confucius, some 500 years before Jesus, said this: do not unto others what you would not wish done to yourself. The Buddhists, who also existed before Christ, have a saying: putting oneself in the place of others, kill not, nor cause to kill. Old Testament Apocrypha, written before Christ, says this: do not do to anyone what you yourself hate. Rabbi Hillel, 20 BC, 20 years before Jesus, he said this: what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is only commentary. See, that poster was trying to imply that Jesus' teaching wasn't all that different from the teachers that had come before. But it was wrong. Those teachers all said, do not. Jesus said, do. Do for others what you want them to do for you. Do you see the difference? Treat others as you would like to be treated. So here's the action step. I need to practice the golden rule for my church family. Secondly, speak life to my church family. Speak life to my church family. There is real power in the tongue, the words that are spoken. Proverbs 18:21 says this: words can bring death or life. Talk too much and you will eat everything you say. How many know that's to be true? My hands up. Both my hands are up. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I don't know who has the biggest biceps in here. It's not me. But the most powerful muscle in the body is the tongue. Per square inch, it's the strongest muscle in your body. And it brings death and it brings life. What you say can mean life or death to others. You've experienced times when others came alongside you and had just the right words to encourage you, to lift you up, and to help you stay strong. And you took those words and it meant everything to you. And unfortunately, you've also experienced times when someone's words wounded you or hurt you. A group of frogs were traveling through the woods one day, and two of them fell into a deep pit. All the frogs gathered around the pit to see what had become of their friends. And when they saw how deep the pit was, they told the unfortunate frogs that they could never get out. It's just too deep. But the two frogs ignored the comments and they tried to jump out of the pit. The other frogs kept jumping and yelling and telling them to stop, that they were just as good as dead. Finally, after dozens of attempts to jump out of the pit, one of the frogs took heed to what the other frogs were saying and simply gave up. He fell down and he died. The other frog, though, continued to jump as hard as he could. Once again, the crowd of frogs yelled at him, "Stop the pain and suffering, just die." But seeing his friends jumping and yelling, the last frog jumped even harder and finally made it out. The other frogs asked him, "Why did you continue jumping? Didn't you hear us?" And the frog explained to them that he was nearly deaf. He thought they were encouraging him the entire time. This action step connects to the previous one about the golden rule. Speak life to others. They'll notice and hopefully speak life back to you. And if they don't, you're still doing the right thing. I need to speak life to my church family. You don't know what another person is going through. You don't know. You're not in their shoes. You don't know the experiences they've gone through. You can't know. You might know some things. Speak life into them. Life is hard enough, isn't it? We need to speak life. Well, Pastor Spence, what do you do when there is a conflict, when there's a disagreement, there's a wound with someone in my church family? What do you do then? We'll take this last action step is to resolve conflict biblically with my church family. Resolve conflict biblically with my church family. You see, because we're human, there will be conflicts. There will be disagreements. There will be misunderstandings and miscommunication. There will be things said and done that offend. Because we're human. We're broken. This is not a perfect church. But I don't like to conflict. I don't like to confront. I tend to avoid. Guess what? That's not realistic. It's not biblical. And your wound can't heal. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 15, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses, you have won that person back. You see, there are steps to take when you have a conflict with someone. It's from Jesus himself. You go to them one-on-one. You humbly share with the offense, right? You're not going to attack them. You share the offense. You share your heart. And if they listen, if there's communication, if there's understanding, then you both can forgive. You both can heal. You both can keep the unity in the church family. This is scriptural. This is from Jesus. We ought to believe and obey this. In our relationship with the church series a few months back, I spoke about growing up. The church is not a building. This is a room. We meet here. We are the church. And in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, Pete Scazzaro lays out how infants and children and adolescents and adults behave. So some of you have heard this before, but I'm going to read it again. Infants, right? They cry when they have a need. They wait for their parents to figure it out. And they get angry if parents are inattentive, right? Adults as emotional infants treat others as objects to meet their needs. They act like tyrants and win through intimidation and are unable to empathize with others. Children can communicate, but they're dependent on others. They act out feelings of pain and fear and resentment, but they lack the skill to openly discuss and negotiate to get their needs met. Children. Adults, as emotional children, they act out of resentment through distancing and pouting and whining and clinging and lying and withholding and appeasing. They don't openly and honestly express their needs. Adolescents, aka teenagers, rebels against parental authority. defines self in reaction to others. Fears being treated as a child. Don't tell me what to do. Adults as emotional adolescents. Can't give without feeling controlled or resentful. The capacity for mutual concern for others is missing. Defensive, threatened by criticism. See, God's desire for his people, for us, is to grow up in our relationships. We're never, ever, 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 ever going to get it right perfectly every time. We're not. But does that mean we give up and don't try? No, we continue to grow in grace and to grow up in our relationships, to see my church family as imperfect as it is, as God's church. So the action step of resolving conflict biblically will help keep the unity in my church family. It's time not just to think this is theory, but to actually start doing what this book says. And I'm not saying it's easy. It's difficult at times. Relationships. So over the next few Sundays, from God's Word, I hope to speak about the relationships in our lives, the, you know, being single, friendships, marriage, parenting, family. If we can grow in God's Word in this area of our lives, our relationships, our lives will be that much more meaningful. Because I think we all need help with our relationships. Maybe you're in a good place right now and things are clicking with family and friends and it's, you're in a good place. That's wonderful. But you know inevitably something's going to be said or done and there's an offense or something, there's a wound. My church family, I'm just narrowing the scope of relationships down to just my church family. In the next few weeks, we're going to expand that to all of the relationships in our lives, right? Peace Chapel is one of the friendliest churches I've been to. I'm declaring that as your pastor. Peace Chapel is also welcoming of new people who visit. Somewhere along the line, some pastor taught you that, or you're just really friendly people, and it's a wonderful thing. You know there's a but coming, right? But if we were to peek below the surface, below the niceness, what's there? Is it a thriving church, imperfect, but full of love and unity and life, all going in the same direction of the mission? Or is there division and quarrels and unforgiveness and agendas? Why would anyone want to belong here if that's what they see? They won't. You see, there's something missing in the world, and they find it in the church where there's love and there's forgiveness and there's community and there's unity because of Jesus and what he's done in us. The world will know us by our love for one another, Jesus said. You know what? I wouldn't sit around and not do anything if something or someone attacked my own personal family. I just wouldn't say sit around and do nothing. Impulse, I would react. I would get up and do something. I feel, as your pastor, the church is under attack by the enemy. I wonder if the enemy, Satan, is using us to cause division, quarrels, disagreements, conflict, and unforgiveness. In other words, working hand in hand with the enemy, on the enemy's team, the enemy of God, the enemy of our soul, the enemy of the church, to hurt and to gossip and to wound and to fight and to backbite one another. Because when we do those things, we are not like Jesus. We are like the enemy. And we're like, let's hold hands with the enemy and let's do those things. No. We are working with the enemy. The church, it's time to repent. And I'm the first one. But I will say this. You don't mess with my church family. You don't mess with our church family. This is God's church, and I'm talking to the enemy. Because Scripture also says we're not fighting against flesh and blood. But there's powers and principalities and powers in the unseen world that we're fighting against. That's the enemy. We tend to want to argue with people, and that's we think they're our enemy. They're not. They're not our enemy. Don't mess with my church family. I think I'll get bumper stickers made. Don't mess with my church family. Ooh, where do they go? You know, where do they go? Christ died for his church, his bride. He loves his church. Can we pray this morning?